It is never fun to have your words taken out of context. So a film critic sarcastically wrote, "This was a fantastic movie as long as you aren't looking for plot or character development." So advertisers simply cut off the last half of the sentence and ran with the words, "This was a fantastic movie." I once wrote an article about sharing the gospel with close family members. And I said, it's really important to be clear about what you believe, even the hard stuff like hell. And then I said, and once you've made the gospel very clear, well, don't think every conversation needs to be reminding them of that. Go ahead and just persistently love them. Well, for some strange reason, an online journal got a hold of my article and wrote an article about it with this title: "Baptist Pastor Urges Christians to Keep Preaching Hell to Loved Ones Who Don't Believe in Jesus." Well, basically, that's the opposite of what I said. Now, we can take words out of context. We can take people out of context, too. So I'm thinking of the way many of us are tempted to vilify people who have divergent political or social views. People are more than their opinions. And the more we know them, well, the more and the better we can love them, even in the midst of really serious differences. Now, I say this because the gospel of Jesus Christ, in fact, the message and the man, can be taken out of context too. And this happens when someone boils down the message of Christianity to God hates gays. Or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, when someone boils down the message of Christianity to Christianity is about being nice. Well, we live in a world of sound bites and of Twitter feeds. And in this kind of environment, the gospel is very often taken out of context. Jesus himself is very often taken out of context. So people who reject Christianity may, in a sense, not be rejecting the real thing. They may be rejecting a straw man, a caricature of Christianity that they read online. Certainly as an unbeliever, I know that's what happened to me. I knew nothing about the gospel. And yet, I was the first one to tell you, don't follow Jesus, even though I had no idea what I was talking about. I had taken Jesus out of context. And that's why our passage this morning is so important, because we get to see the gospel in its context. We get to see Christ in his context. That's why the sermon is entitled The Story of Christ. Because this is the context that the Holy Spirit has inspired so that we might understand wholly, completely, who Jesus is and what it is he came to do. Now, our passage is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25, which you will find on page 921 of your pew Bible. Paul is on his first missionary journey. He and Barnabas left Paphos on Cyprus, and they've set sail for Asia Minor. They went to Perga first, a town in modern-day Turkey. They quickly traveled inland to the city of Antioch. Now, this is a different Antioch than the Antioch that they were in when they began their journey, the Antioch from last week. There were lots of Antiochs in the ancient world, just like Canton. Every state has Canton. Well, this was Antioch. And so they're at Antioch in what is today Turkey. They make their way to a synagogue, and there the leaders of the synagogue invite them to speak, and Paul accepts the invitation. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, Listen, let me stop there and just observe there are so many interesting things to note. I want to spend the rest of the day just observing things just from the verses I've just read. So, for example, I'm not going to do that, but I'd really like to. So Paul is now clearly the leader. There's no mention of Barnabas. And we'll talk about John Mark later. A lot of people think that because Paul is now the leader and because John Mark was related to Barnabas, well, that might be one reason why John Mark didn't go from Perga to Antioch. We don't know for sure. We'll talk about that more, though, in another sermon. But for now, we see that Paul is the undisputed leader of the team. Now, it's also interesting to note that we see, by observation, Paul's interest in strategic cities. Now, we saw this even last week. So from Salamis to Paphos to Perga to Antioch, all of these are cultural and commercial, and some are political, and even some are military centers. So it doesn't mean that Paul avoided backwater villages. We need churches everywhere. I mean, wherever there are people, there should be churches. But it is interesting to note, as we chronicle Paul's missionary journey, that he did seem to take the gospel to centers of influence. And we are certainly in a city of influence, certainly in the Southeast, even in America, perhaps in the world. And so we should pray that God would make us a light in the city that we're in. We have an unusual opportunity from Atlanta to bring the gospel to the nations. The nations are coming to Atlanta, and we as Christians should recognize that God has typically worked in missions by bringing the gospel to places where people could get a hold of it and then go and take the gospel elsewhere. And that's what we want to see in our city as well. Also notice that in this passage, we have a little bit of a description of a first century synagogue service. Now, there's more we could look at in Luke chapter 4, where we see that Jesus also goes to synagogue service. But notice in verse 15, they read from the law and the prophets. So they read from Torah. They read from the prophetic literature of the Old Testament. Someone would explain the text. And then, quite often, someone would give a word of encouragement or a word of exhortation. And that's exactly what Paul's team is invited to do. Sounds a little familiar. You know, what did the early church do? Well, they took what the God's people, the Jewish people, had done, and they kept doing it. Only their Bible became the New Testament and the Old Testament. Kind of interesting that Paul motioned with his hands. So if I ever do this, this is very biblical. No complaining. He's distracting me with his hands. No, I'm being biblical. Did you notice the God-fearers in the service as well, verse 16? So the synagogue obviously had Jewish people. It's a synagogue. But there are also God-fearers there, individuals who hadn't necessarily converted to Judaism. They were interested in Judaism. They clearly believed in God. At some level, they feared God. We take it that they didn't fear God in a saving way. So a God-fear is a way in Acts where Luke is often describing individuals who don't necessarily know Jesus as Savior and Lord, but are interested in the things of God. They're God-fearers. They were hungry to learn more. They weren't hostile to the faith. And I would just note that I think there's more people like this around us than sometimes we're willing or eager to think. I think so often our default is, if I share the gospel, or if I let someone know I'm a Christian, I'm going to get hostility back because, you know, people are so hostile against Christianity. And certainly there are people that are hostile to Christianity, I get that. But then and now, the world has always had God-fearers who aren't necessarily hostile and are genuinely interested in wanting to know what you believe and why you believe it. And so don't assume people are hostile to Christianity. Ask them. Well, in any event, it's here in Antioch that we have Paul's first recorded sermon. And here Paul does what every Christian should do in his evangelism. Paul puts Jesus into context. So that's what we're going to see today, that Paul wants all those in his audience that day where he was invited to give that word of exhortation, Paul wants them to submit their lives to Christ. So that's clearly the aim of his message. He's speaking to a congregation not of believers, but a congregation of unbelievers. And so what I'm doing today is I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon preached to unbelievers to believers. So let's see how that goes. Now, for these unbelievers to submit their lives to Christ, Paul is convinced they need to know something about God and about God's ways. They need to know what happened in the past. Now, in their case, they need to be reminded of what happened in the past. For some of you today, I don't know all of your backgrounds, but for some of you, what Christians refer to as redemptive history, the history of God redeeming a people, that might be very new to you, and in which case, this is the perfect sermon for you to be at. The original listeners, Paul's listeners, they knew something of redemptive history, but Paul's gonna speak their history back at them until they understand that history climaxes. And so that's what's going on in Paul's sermon. Now, nothing has changed in the sense that whenever God's word is preached, the Holy Spirit wants people to submit their lives to Christ. And so I pray that my words today, my sermon on a sermon to unbelievers, now to believers, that God would use those words to lead you to submit your life to Christ more faithfully, more fully. You might even be thinking about ways in your life where maybe you pay lip service to Christ, but there's room for you to give Jesus the honor that he deserves as our awesome, our truly awesome God in the flesh, the God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, I've got 4 points to help us put Christ in context. First, God's love, God's grace, God's King, God's answer. Those are the 4 points. Love, grace, King, answer. First, God's love. Now, Paul's sermon starts in verse 17. And what I'm going to do is I'm not going to read the entire thing through. I trust that many of you have read the entire passage. To the best of my ability, I want us, in a sense, to imagine we are in that synagogue and we're listening to Paul. And then I want to help you to listen to Paul with these first century Jewish ears. So I'm going to take it piece by piece, starting in verse 17. So here's Paul preaching. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. I'll stop there. So Paul starts by telling the people that God chose Israel. He chose their fathers, the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. And this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where God chose a man named Abram, later Abraham, out of a country called Ur. And God told Abraham, he chose Abraham, and he told Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. And he said to Abraham that he was going to make Abraham the father of a great nation. And through that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Right, that's the beginning of the story of the people of Israel. Now, it's interesting in Paul's evangelistic address that he doesn't begin with God made you. Now, later when Paul preaches in the Areopagus, he will begin with the reality that God is creator. But remember, his audience knew that God made them. So he begins elsewhere. He begins with the creation of their nation, the nation of Israel. So they would have known the history, and that allows Paul to paint in very broad brushstrokes. They could fill in the details. They knew Abraham was the first father, and that he became the father of Isaac, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob's name ended up being Israel, and Jacob, or Israel, became the father of 12, and one of the 12 was Joseph, and Joseph was the man sold into slavery into Egypt, only to rise into power. And then now in power, Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, is able to save all of his brothers' families because they're in Canaan, starving in the midst of a famine. All right, and so Joseph is in Egypt, in control of Egypt, and he's able to bring in his extended family. Joseph let them stay in Egypt. Look again at verse 17. Paul says God made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. The people grew numerically. That's what it means by great. They grew numerically. Over the course of 400 years, they went from really just a few dozen people to over 2 million. They went from being really a tribe to a nation. Now, Paul doesn't mention their bondage to Pharaoh. You notice that in verse 17. He doesn't mention the slavery. He doesn't mention, building bricks without straw. He doesn't need to mention that. They would have all known that. So if I say Pearl Harbor, and that brings to your mind tons of things that I don't even need to talk about. If I just say 9/11, that brings to your mind a flood of facts and emotions. I don't need to say anything else. You know the backstory. Well, they knew the backstory too. They knew how awful it was to be in Egypt. And Paul's reminding them of that. And then at the end of verse 17, it says God saved them. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out of the land of slavery. So that's how the sermon begins. With the reminder that God chose Israel. Now, to help you understand how significant that would have been to them, I want you to turn left in your Bibles all the way to the book of Deuteronomy. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I intended to give you the page number and forgot. Deuteronomy chapter 7. 40 years after God freed Israel from Egypt. So 40 years or so after, with an uplifted arm, God freed Israel, Moses tells them effectively why. Why us? Why did you choose us? Verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." I'll stop there. So God chose them because he loved them. So when Paul begins this sermon to this Jewish audience with a few God-fearers sprinkled in, what he wants them to know, what he wants them to remember, is that they are people chosen and loved by God, that's their history. Not because they were great or strong or smart or most likely to succeed, but because God loved them. Why did God love them? I don't know. But I do know because God loved them, he committed to work with them, he committed to work for them, he committed to work through them, to make them his special people, his treasured possession. So now picture Paul preaching these words. And by telling them that God chose them, he's reminding them of God's love. Now, I assume that some in that body didn't feel particularly loved. I assume that some in that body may have asked, well, if God, thank you, Paul, for reminding us that God chose us, but if God chose us, if God loves us so much, well, why aren't we home in Jerusalem, where the temple is? Instead, we're out here hundreds of miles to the north in another Antioch. Why are we here? We don't feel treasured. Perhaps the God-fearers who were sort of eavesdropping on this history are asking the question, well, that's all very good for them, but I'm not Jewish. What about me? Have I lost out on this opportunity to be a treasured possession of God? What about me? Does God love me? Can I become his treasured possession? If so, how? Well, if that's your question, well, maybe it is. Is that your question? I believe that there are God-fearers here. And if you're one of those, you believe there's a God. And you're sure God made you. But I trust you wonder, does God really love me? Now, how can I really know God loves me? And if that's you, keep listening. Because that takes us to our next point. Second, God's grace. Look at verse 18 of Acts chapter 13. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Well, there's a lot packed into those two little verses. Paul says in verse 18 that God put up with Israel. Now, other translations say God cared for Israel. I get that put up with and cared for are two very different things. But really, if you scratch under the surface, the point is God was with them. You know, God's showing grace. He's persevering with them. He's preserving them. We see God's grace toward the people that he loved. Now, we already saw God's grace in freeing Israel with an uplifted arm. Right, we already saw that in verse 17. So what I'm talking about now, or really what Paul is talking about now, is grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. What a gracious God. God so kind, so generous, so gracious. It boggles the mind. Verse 18 says, God put up with them in the wilderness. And everyone listening would have known what happened in the wilderness. Right, that time period between when they were in Egypt and when they finally made it to the promised land. That's the wilderness period. They lived horrible, rebellious, despicable lives. Okay, so they knew the story. Maybe you know the story, right? Moses leads the people out of Egypt. Immediately they grumble because it's just taking too long. Right? Nothing is happening fast enough. When Moses is on Mount Sinai doing business with the Lord, they can't wait for him. And so they basically force Aaron to make two golden calves. And they start bowing down to these so-called gods who now they're saying led them out of slavery in Egypt. That's Exodus 32. So God saves them with an uplifted arm only to watch them turn away from him. Now, the third book of the Bible is the book of Numbers. And you can turn to Numbers chapter 11. It's on page 119 if you're using a Pew Bible. And this is the account, at least it's one account, of Israel in the wilderness. So Numbers chapter 11. Verse 4. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." So God provided absolutely everything they needed, but it wasn't enough to make them happy. They wanted more. God literally provided bread from heaven. And that's what manna is, bread from heaven. Tasted like honey, you know, good to eat, bread from heaven. They want cucumbers. They're not satisfied with what God gave them. And thousands of years later, nothing has changed. Right? Before we get all, you know, upset with them for wanting their leeks, whatever those are, nothing's really changed. We have more creature comforts in the 21st century than at any other time in history, but suicide rates have never been higher. What we own does not satisfy us. I was so struck last week in the sermon when how many people came and told me that really the thing that hit them from how Satan works to sort of keep us from doing missions is that point we begin to think that this world is our home. I mean, I'm talking to a people, you and really any Americans, just the world is so comfortable to us. So comfortable. But our stuff will never satisfy. What we own will never satisfy. The heart will find a way to be discontent. It is an expert at discontentment. Nothing that you own will make you happy, not ever. If God gives you manna, you will always want cucumbers. Right? If God gives you garlic, you're going to be going, "Where's the manna?" Nothing, no thing will make you happy or content, not ever. Now, things just get worse for the people of Israel. So turn a few pages to the right, Deuteronomy chapter 1. That's going to be page 145 if you're using a Pew Bible. Moses, now I've got to do this because, again, they were raised up on this stuff. This is second nature to them. Most of us weren't raised Jewish, even though we've got a lot of Bible knowledge that many of us do. This history might not be intuitive to us. So to experience what they would have experienced sitting in the pew with Paul, we've got to do a little bit more work to get the backstory. So Moses has been with the people in the wilderness, and he brought them to the Amorites. So basically, they're on the edge of the promised land, and step number one is to conquer the Amorites just on the edge so that they can fully enter the land. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all the great and terrifying wilderness that you saw, and on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed. All right, so God did everything for them. He proved himself faithful to them in the wilderness. All they had to do was put one foot in front of the other, trust the Lord. God's going to fight this battle for them. Just trust him. You know, don't fear. Do not be dismayed. They wouldn't. Fear blinded them. They had no faith. They had no trust in God. Look at verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. So they grumbled in their tents and they lied about God. The entire nation said false things about God. And yet somehow they didn't want anyone to know, so they're hiding in their tents. You know, because when we complain, we don't really want other, we don't want everyone to see us. We're going to go complain in our huddles. And that's what they did. They got in their tents and they started lying about God. Let this recap of history be a challenge to you. Don't lie about God the way they did. God is trustworthy. God will never let you down. Your trials are not evidence of God's desertion of you, but of his commitment to you. Because it's in your trials that God proves he is more valuable to you than anything else. But they didn't believe this. They doubted God. So go back to Acts chapter 13. God's people deserve destruction. And God should have just said, I'm going to begin with the Amorites. Do over. Israel, you're out. I'm going to start with the Amorites. Well, that's not at all what happens. God gives them the land anyway. And that's what Paul preaches, Acts 13, verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. They didn't deserve it. But God gave them the land anyway. He is kind. He's gracious to those he loves, his treasured possession. So again, I have to tell you, remember, Paul is preaching a sermon. What would be going through the minds of the audience as they're listening to his words? Would they be wondering, well, God, when are you going to return us to the land? Like, this is all great history from Paul, but when are we going to go back to the land? When are you going to be gracious to us and shine your face upon us? God, why are we still exiles? Why are we still strangers in a strange land? We want to feel your presence. I'm not saying everybody was paying attention. I bet some people were asleep, even listening to Paul. Right? But I trust that many were awake, and some were listening to what he was saying. And my guess is, with all the hand gesticulations, they knew he was pretty passionate about what was going on. And some of them are saying, what about us? Where is the presence of God in our lives? And many of you have questions about God's grace too. Like 2019, you don't know how to process what you've done. Just forget Israel for now. You don't know how to process what you've done. There are decisions that you made long ago, the ramifications of which you are still living with. You don't know how to process it. You don't know what God thinks about it. Or maybe you know what God thinks about it, but your heart can't wrap itself around that truth. You wonder if God could be gracious to you. But you don't feel like he is. And so you feel always out of place. And this is really sticky, because what that means is when you're in the world, you feel out of place. Like you don't really belong in the office. You don't feel at home in the social scene, but you don't really feel at home in the church either. You don't feel quite like you belong. You're a God-fearer. So at some level, there's some distastefulness in the world around you. But that hasn't led you to really understand what's going on in the body of Christ. It's a horrible place to be. Never feeling like you belong, because really, you don't. You're not at home in the world, but you're really not at home in the church. And so you pray, God, I want to feel your presence. I want to know your grace. I don't know if I'm going to get it from the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Methodists. I just want it. I want to know I'm not alone, that I belong, and that my past isn't my future. Are you there? Are you gracious to me? So some people back in Antioch, listening to Paul, I think working through those questions. I want to answer those questions, but not yet. I want to keep moving on through Paul's sermon to the third point. Now, I don't see that Paul had points in his sermon, so should we fault him for that? I mean, he's not Jesus, but this is inspired, so no, we can't fault him for that. But here's what I see. Paul goes and he talks about God's king. Third, God's king. Look at verse 20. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Now the 450 years of verse 20 refers to their time in Egypt, their time in the wilderness, and about a decade taking possession of the land. So there's 450 years right there. God gives them the land. God gives them judges. And the moment they heard the word judges, well, that would have taken their minds to some of the darkest days of Israel's history. Again, if I say Great Depression, now even I could say Great Recession, and that's going to bring lots of things to your minds. Well, when they heard judges, you know, that sent their mind going in all sorts of different directions. There's a book of the Bible called Judges. It's a terrible history. Right? The people rejected God as their God. And so the last verse of Judges, maybe you know what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So people are always doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's what was happening in Israel's day. It happens in our day. People are always doing what's right in their own eyes. Every era of history has been filled with people doing what is right in their own eyes. And of course, implied in that statement is there's actually eyes that you should be paying attention to, the eyes of God. But that's not how people tend to live. I think of President Andrew Jackson. I know this was a while ago. Shortly after he became president, after the assassination of Lincoln, it's President Jackson who said, "This is a country for white men. And by God, as long as I am president, it shall be a government for white men." That's a man doing what's right in his own eyes, denying the humanity of people made in the image and likeness of God. And that idea has not completely died out in America today. I think more recently of Planned Parenthood, the website which says about abortion, the decision to have an abortion is personal, and you're the only one who can make it. As if that baby is not a life. As if God has no interest in seeing that baby protected. They are doing what is right in their own eyes. And this thinking is rampant in America today. So let's not conclude that we're better than the nation of Israel. Our country, our world is not what it should be. We need help. You will never truly understand the gospel until you take your eyes off of Andrew Jackson and racists and Planned Parenthood and put your eyes on yourself and recognize, oh, no, there are ways I am doing what's right in my own eyes and pushing out the standard of morality and godliness and truth, who is God himself. You need help from the only one who can change your heart, from God. Well, the days of Judges, they forgot that altogether. God then gave Israel a prophet by the name of Samuel, verse 20. In Paul's sermon, and they would have known that Samuel's children were such a disaster that at that point, the people just started crying out for a king. Forget the judges, forget the prophets, we need a king. And all this, and by the way, their motives weren't very good. Okay, you might have thought, well, we need a king because we need someone to lead us into godliness. We need someone to show us the Lord. We need some godly leadership. No, they just wanted to be like the surrounding nations, right? So like a kid who wants the shoes everyone is wearing at school, right? Insert Israel. All the other nations have kings. Now, Paul gives us no details about Saul. He doesn't have to. Everyone knew Saul was a bad king, right? It's like saying Herbert Hoover. And Paul says, God, it's better than saying Herbert Hoover, all right? And God removed him, verse 22. Saul was not a king after God's own heart. God raised up another king then, a better king. God sent Samuel to a man named Jesse in Bethlehem. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 16, page 238. You can turn in your bulletin to 1 Samuel 16, I don't know, page 4. And Jesse had 8 sons, the oldest one being Eliab. And God didn't tell Samuel which of these sons to anoint. So clearly God could have. I mean, God knew who Samuel was going to end up anointing. But the process, the journey is part of the process. And so God sends him to Jesse's household. Look at verse 1 again. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Since I've rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So the horn with the oil, that's just the way you anointed a king. That was how you installed a king. And so that's all that's going on there. Look at verse 6. When they came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Right, so I don't know what it was about Eliab. I assume tall, muscular, brawny, you know, good head on his shoulders. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Everyone had loved Saul prior. Everyone had loved Saul at first. He looked like a king, tall and strong like Eliab. And it appears that many of Jesse's sons were like that. Jesse showed Samuel 7 sons, and all of them stood out as capable to sit on the throne. Jesse didn't even bother to show Samuel David, the youngest son, and probably the smallest. Verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. As if to say, well, why would you? He's just a shepherd. And he's so young and probably scrawny. Why would you really want him? And yet, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so I think those verses, 1 Samuel 16 and 17, 6 and 7 of chapter 16, are some of the sweetest verses in the entire Bible. So much wisdom there. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We live in a world that idolizes good looks. Just idolizes them. We're bombarded with pictures of the perfect body. It's a struggle for women. It's a struggle for men. We've got a picture of success which has something to do with where you went to school and what grades you received. But here's what we know. The Lord looks on the heart. And so all your so-called success is meaningless if you aren't willing to submit yourself to God, to love him, to realize your absolute inability to help yourself. I mean, who better to recognize that he needs the Lord than the young, scrawny David? You've got to see yourself as small in God's eyes before you'll ever be great. So when God chose another king to anoint, he didn't go after the man everyone expected him to choose. He picked the runt of the litter, David. So Paul's preaching in the synagogue. He knows the people knew David. David's not perfect, But he's the one that God used to unite the kingdom. David defeated their enemies. David's the one who brought the ark back to Jerusalem. And most importantly, David is the one to whom God gave the promise that a son of David would one day come to the throne, and that son would be an everlasting king, a king who reigns on the throne of Israel forever and ever. And so the people in Antioch, Pisidia, are hearing Paul preach about David, and they're ready to scream because this is the king they need. And so they're asking the question. As subjects of Rome, they're living in Antioch, modern-day Turkey. They're under the king of Galatia, who's under the king of the emperor of Rome. They want a king, a Jewish king to unite them, to restore them to the land. They want a king to follow. And so a simple question kept some of them up at night, not all of them, but some of them are kept up at night with this question: will God ever send us a king? Well, I don't claim to know what you're thinking or why you're here, but I believe that you want a king. And maybe you wouldn't use those words, but I do believe that I am convinced that everyone in this room wants a good leader. Everybody. Right? Every child wants a mother and father who are going to be great and who are going to take care of them and provide for them and be gentle to them and just wonderful. And every employee wants a boss who has his back. Every employee wants a boss like that. Every citizen wants a leader who's going to do justice. We prayed for Representative Loudermilk. We all want a leader who's going to do justice, who's going to be bold and courageous, who's going to love the people more than he loves his job. And we all want a leader like that. We all want to be led through life's twists and turns. I prayed for grandparents. Friends, our grandparents still want a leader. You go ask the grandparents, ask them, have you figured everything out? I think the grandparents are going to say, no, I haven't. They want a leader too. We all want a king, someone to lead and to protect and to guide, someone to help us when we're in trouble, someone to save us. And I believe that you want that. But by walking through Israel's history, Paul brings these questions to mind. Is there a king for me? Is there a king for me? Like, is this for real? I get it that we're all at church on Sunday morning doing what we ought to be doing. You ought to be here. But like the burning question is there really a king for me? Is there someone I can follow? Love my husband, so not perfect. Love my boss, so not perfect. Love my dad, so not. Is there really perfect leadership in this world, or is this just a pipe dream? The questions now are stacking up, right? Does God love me? Fundamental questions. The context of the gospel. Does God love me? Will God be gracious to me? Will God give me a king? And with all that in mind, I'm just halfway through Paul's sermon. I've cut his sermon in half. That just seems wrong. So I'm going to kind of round it off, and then we'll come back to it next week, okay? But here's the end of the first half of Paul's sermon, verse 23 of Acts chapter 13. Of this man's offspring, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Now, I will presume that Paul paused at that moment for a long time to let that sink in. God's answer. John the Baptist, who's mentioned in this, in the end of the first half of Paul's sermon, John the Baptist was famous in Antioch. John ministered in Israel about 20 years before. He had gained a following. John had his own disciples. John had a high view of God. John was a holy man. John encouraged, he exhorted people to turn from their sins and trust the Lord and to be baptized in water as a symbol of their repentance. And John is clearly still a big deal in the minds of the Jewish people sitting in that synagogue in Antioch, Pisidia. Now, Paul can mention him as if they know him. So maybe they remember John for his holiness. Maybe they remember him for his boldness. You know, he's the one that stood up to King Herod and literally lost his head for it. So John was a big deal. But notice Paul's point. An offspring of David has come, and it's not John the Baptist. The King, the Savior, is Jesus. In fact, John said Jesus is the greatest. Paul quotes John's own words in verse 25, "Behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Well, again, at this point, Paul's sermon halfway done. I've got to wrap up this sermon. Paul began with God's love for Israel, that God chose them. Paul moved on to talk about God's grace. God redeemed them from slavery. He gave them the land when they clearly didn't deserve it. Paul moves on to talk about God's king, not Saul, but David. But the answer isn't found in any of these things. History leads to all sorts of questions, though, that we have. Does God love me? Will God be gracious to me? Is there really a king for me? And God's answer to each question is simple. Yes, but only in Christ. Yes, but only in Christ. So I want to be clear here because Paul is clear, and he's going to be even clearer as he gets to the second half of his sermon. The only hope that we have of knowing God's love and God's grace and God's king is by knowing Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all of history. So, can God love you? Can God love you? Yes, but only in Christ. Only by reaching the conclusion the love of God is on display in the cross of Christ. Only when you realize that Jesus gave up his life for sinners like us, he did it out of love. Only then will you really know what love is. You'll never be able to fully answer the question, why did Jesus love me enough to die for me? But you will understand what love is. We live in a world full of people who want to be loved. I get that. But this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son in a painful, sacrificial death. God redeemed Israel with an uplifted arm. Jesus redeemed his church with an outstretched arm hanging on a Roman cross. This is love. Does God love you? Yes, but only in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you are not loved by God with that treasured possession love that I read about in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Paul makes that quite clear. Can God be gracious to you? Yes, but only in Christ. Only by looking closely at the grace of God on display in that cross can you know the grace of God. It's there and only there that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's where all of Israel's history is leading to. It's leading to that cross. It's there and only there that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. There on the cross is the only place to know God's amazing grace. This is grace, not a land in the Middle East, but the granting of forgiveness, the hope of eternal life, the promise that all your sins have been paid for. This is grace, but it's only for those who put their faith in Christ. Can God be gracious to you? Yes, but only in Christ. You see what Paul is doing. Look at all this beautiful history. You want it? You want the love of God? You want the grace of God? There's only one place to find it. Jesus. Can God give me a king? Yes, but only in Christ. Now, Christ may not be the king that you expected. I get that. Like David, he wasn't much to look at, but he is God in the flesh. He is the king who gave up his crown to die in the place of sinners like you and like me. He's a king who gave up his life to save sinners like you and like me. And there's nothing more beautiful than this. I mean, just think about what God is constantly doing in history. I mean, there's a point here, right? Israel, not much to look at. The least of all the peoples. Whom did God choose? Israel. David. All right, so he was handsome. I get that. But small and scraggly. The run to the litter. In that sense, not much to look at. Yet he's the king that God chose. Who does God choose to be the leader of a global movement that's going to be gathering literally millions of people into churches for literally thousands of years? A nondescript Jewish rabbi from Nazareth, who, by the way, just happens to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's just the way God works. Do you want a king? Do you want someone to follow? I know what comes to your mind when you think about following someone. Tall, beautiful, athletic, as smart as the day is long. Here's what I got for you. Small, nondescript, quiet, gentle, meek, battered, bruised, bloodied, crucified, risen with the hole still in his hands, now glorified and seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. That's who you're to follow. That's the king, not the president, not the prime minister, not the pastor, not the CEO, but Christ. If you want a king, you have him in Christ alone. This is Jesus in context. He is the love of God, he is the grace of God, and he is the king. Submit to him each and every day. He's your only hope. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you this morning for the love and the grace and the authority that you have shown us in Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we gather together mainly as individuals who have already bowed the knee to Jesus, listening to this sermon about a sermon to a crowd in a Jewish synagogue. But Father, would you lead us to submit ourselves to Christ, perhaps in some ways we haven't done previously? Might we submit our joylessness to Christ? Might we submit our braggadocio to Christ? Might we submit our pride to Christ? Oh, Father, we come to you with empty hands, recognizing that we have nothing that you need, and you have everything that we need. So help us to praise him. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.